Sunday night, we were talking about the book of Judges. I try to give you some variety in what I talk about, the idea of hearing the same thing or the same book, or the same author, the same words over and over and over and over and over again bores me to present to you. So if I'm bored giving it to you, I assume you might be bored listening to it. So I try to give you some variety. And I have done Judges fairly recently and done Genesis and done Exodus and done Deuteronomy. And no one reads Leviticus, so I thought that Joshua might be a good break from the New Testament, from our study of Bible Bowl. It's just coming up. I'm sure you've heard a lot about it. And so looking at this particular book, I realized I've never actually preached the main themes of Joshua all together. And so we talked about the idea of what the book is all about. A brief summary of that lesson from last Sunday night is the idea that Joshua is the commander, if you will, of the army of Israel, who takes up the reign after Moses dies. They go and cross the Jordan River, and they basically conquer the land of Canaan. They don't completely listen to what God told them to do towards the end. They were a little excited about the idea of taking that land flowing with milk and honey. These vineyards are already there, cities are already there, so they take those as well. And God's fulfilling his promise that he gave to Abraham and giving them that land to that generation. And so if we look into the book of Joshua this morning, we talked about Rahab and her part in being in the seed line of Jesus Christ, how she hid the spies that were sent from Joshua and then reported back that her family and her would be safe when they conquered the land, but she was living in a place called Jericho. And so this morning what I want to do is begin a small series, not a longer series, about the idea of the leadership that we see in the book of Joshua. But first I want to talk about that guy right there. If you don't know who the guy with the funny ears is, his name is Jocko or James Willink, and he is a retired U.S. Navy SEAL. And his big deal is the idea of leadership. He's got basically four books about leadership. He's got a podcast of 250-some episodes talking about leadership. He has a company he works for, he founded, that goes around to different businesses and talks about the idea of leadership. So when thinking about Joshua being the person in charge of the Israelites, I couldn't help but think of this face. And now that you've seen the face, this guy's going to haunt your dreams because look at that face. He is the guy that's responsible for a joint task force unit called Bruiser in the Battle of Ramadi. So the idea of taking over Ramadi, a large city in Iraq, that he was the guy in charge of that. And so he has a lot of combat experience, obviously. If you've heard him talk or speak or listen to his gruff voice, he's been through some training as well. And his big deal is learning from the mistakes of the past and picking up ideas of how to be a more effective communicator and leader by being the best soldier you can be. So that's kind of his deal. And when you look at Joshua, in the book of Joshua, in the person of Joshua, there's no similarities. They don't have any of the same qualities at all. Joshua has no fighting experience. He doesn't have a great leader to look up to besides God himself. He's inexperienced. He wants to do what is right, but he's not a leadership expert. And so Jocko and Joshua don't go hand in hand. And the reason why I want to bring him up is to show you that what God does through Joshua is much more successful than what this guy was able to accomplish in our military forces. But God did it, and that was the key. And so I want to get that face off the screen so you can actually stay focused here. The leadership of God is what we're going to talk about this morning, and especially in relation to the idea of the fall of the city of Jericho, one of the most heavily fortified cities in ancient Canaan. This place had walls. That's a pretty big deal back there. And we have the numbers of the Israelites that are mentioned here. We have an approximation, at least. Not a huge force, but they were able to overcome the obstacle, which was the city of Jericho, its walls, its armies, and its leadership structure, in a very unconventional and unrepeatable way. This could not be done twice. Let's pick up the text here in Joshua chapter 3, kind of just browsing through until we get to our text. Chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan. If you remember the kind of epic scene of all the Israelites going through the Red Sea as if it were dry ground, this is kind of part two to that. They go across the Jordan River as if it were dry ground. And you can just imagine, if you are someone who's looking at the enemy, the Israelites, across the Jordan River, and you know they sent spies out here to look at the city of Jericho, and you watch the Jordan River dry up, which is a very unusual thing, a miracle of God, and then the army just marches across, that's going to be slightly intimidating, right? So kind of keep that in mind is the perspective from the people that were living in Jericho. So they cross the Jordan, they bring out stones from the middle of the riverbed, and they erect them on the other side to kind of remind the people that would later live what God did for them to give them this victory. They place the 12 memorial stones for the 12 tribes of Israel on the other side. Chapter 5, very unconventional way to start warfare as they decide now's the time for all the fighting men to get circumcised. They were not circumcised a second generation when they were in the wilderness, but now they were on the promised land and about to go out to have the victory God would give them. They want to be a part of that covenant of Abraham, so they become circumcised. They have the first Passover to remember the idea that they were brought from captivity by God's own hand. And then in chapter 5, a weird thing happens with no context and no explanation, which is my favorite thing to read about in Scripture. Okay, chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, so they are now approaching this fortified city, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. So you can kind of see the Hebrew here is repeating itself for emphasis. It's kind of like Jesus sat down on the mountain, opened his mouth, and spake unto them, saying. So it's kind of like you're waiting for this big moment to be revealed. And here's the moment. He lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. Now, this is interesting because it's just one guy, not a big deal. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So Joshua's already in the mindset here. He's going to war. He has an adversary or an enemy, which is, by the way, the actual name of Satan here, literally used here in the Hebrew. It's the idea, are you with the enemy or not? And then he said, no, verse 14, "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." So we see a guy with his hand on a sword that is drawn. Apparently he's not an angelic being as of yet, as by seen by Joshua, but he is an angelic being. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because it's the exact same phrase that we hear given to Moses at the account of the burning bush. Remember that tree series I did a while ago? It's the idea that that location in and of itself before maybe wasn't holy, but now that someone is speaking to the person who is a human, he's saying, now this place is holy, take off your shoes, take off your sandals. And so from all of this, we might deduce, and that's as strong as I can get with the language here, we can maybe deduce it's the same angelic messenger that spoke from the midst of the burning bush that appeared to Moses. And if that's the case, very likely this commander of the army of the Lord may be the second person of the Godhead here seen. In other words, this may be Jesus before we know him as Jesus. If it's not him, not a big deal. We have no information as to why this is important, except for the fact that if you're imagining that you're Joshua and you are now the new leader, physical leader of Israel, you have big sandals to fill. Moses was the man. He was prepared for that mission. He did overall a very good job, had a poor ending, we might say, but overall did a very, very good job showing these people what it was like to have a mediator between mankind and God himself, their deliverer. So Joshua is going to be a little bit amped up, knowing that this is the same situation that his Lord, Moses, told him about. He's now experiencing the same kind of thing. And it's not just a voice from a burning bush saying, go save your people. It's now, we're going to war. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. So I always imagine, this is completely incorrect, but I always imagine the old school medieval castle here. They lower the gate, they raise the moat trench. He had this whole idea of them being fortified. They're all locked up. Verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Now, the mighty men of valor here in the Bible, talking about the elite fighting force of this army. David had his mighty men of valor. It's kind of like the special forces is the idea of what they're like. They're not just people in the military. They've done some crazy stuff, right? Usually through God's spirit and through his help. In this case, the strongest fighting men and the king in the city, see, I've given them to you. I mean, not yet, right? They're still on the outside. They're all locked up. They are in that city, and they have to go around Jericho to get to the rest of the land. So the Lord says, I've already given it to your hand. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once, of all the fighting men. And thus you shall do for 6 days. So for 6 days, every day, take all the troops and you circle Jericho. Okay, verse 4. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, so the Ark of the Covenant. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and all the priests shall blow the trumpet. So, 6 days, march around once. Seventh day, go seven times, and then seven priests blow the horns. Tactically, what's the plan here? This shouldn't make any sense. This is not going to do anything. They're just kind of showing their force, showing their aggression, showing that they're kind of entrapped in this city. That would be the benefit tactically, but realistically, it's not really going to do anything, but God said to do it. And so guess what happened? Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 5, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. So the war cry, right? And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So God says, if you keep to this prescription on the seventh day, go around seven times, you blow the trumpets, everybody yell, the walls will crumble down. Which again, tactically, does not make any sense. But God just caused the Jordan River to dry up, so I suppose God knows. Verse 6, Joshua called the priests and said to them, take the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram before the Ark of the Lord. Said to all the people, verse 7, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. So they were following the plan. Verse 10, Joshua said to the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. Now just imagine you are a person sitting on the wall of Jericho, and you see the Israelites who've been over there for 40 years while you've been growing up. They now cross over, they march to the city, and then they just start silently circling your city. Day after day after day after day, what's your energy going to be like? I mean, fearful, at the very least. You're going to be preoccupied here. Like, if they had CNN, they would be breaking news. They went around again, and they're not saying anything. What's going on here? Verse 11, so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. They came into the camp, spent the night in the camp. Next day, same thing. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day. They marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. So now day seven appears, right? And we're going around seven times. People are watching what's going on. At the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, because the Lord has given you the city. Now, small detail I may have skipped over in the introduction. Joshua was one of the original spies that was sent from the camp of Israel 40 plus years before to go out and spy out the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb came back and they said, it's beautiful, we can well overcome it, was the exact quote, because of God, not because of their own strength. The other 10 said, we are like grasshoppers. They got giants over there. They got walled cities. They got a lot of people. We are not going to be able to do this, right? And so now here is Joshua, 40 plus years later. He sees the commander of the Lord's army, whatever that means. He gets amped up. He hears a command from God. As a leader, he tells the plan to the people, makes them follow the plan to the letter, and now, on the seventh day, they've gone around seven times, they blow the trumpet, and he says, this is it. Is the Lord going to keep his promise? Has he given us this land? Can we trust God? This is the moment. And the city, verse 17, and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and the gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go in the treasury of the Lord. So he's making special regards here about who's going to be saved, only Rahab because of her actions before in chapter 2. And all of these things are the first fruits to the Lord. Verse 20, so the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Been to a football game before? In the stadium, right? Touchdown happens. What happens? Half of them very happy about it. The other half probably not so happy about it. But you hear just the voice, just the noise of that many people together. That's nothing in comparison to the army of Israel. They all, after 7 days of utter silence and just a little toot from a horn, now you hear the horn, and they all just start shouting. It's going to wake you up, say the least. They all shouted. The walls fell down flat. Should that have happened? Logically, no. Makes no sense. Yelling does not tear down walls, generally. But when God said to do it his very specific way, in faith, that would be the result. It's what they did. That's what happened. The people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house, bring her out from there, the woman and all who belonged to her, as he swore to her. The young men who had been spies went in, brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all the relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel, notice this, to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Interestingly, here we have a little note, and sometimes you get that in these historical books, a little note about a clue as to when this was written, apparently within the lifetime of Rahab, right? She lives in our place to this day. That's what the author said. Who wrote this book? We don't know. It could have been Joshua, could have been just someone else. Whatever the case, excuse me, that individual wanted to note in here, she's still with us to this day because of these actions, to record the event. Now, the leadership of Joshua, I would say, is pretty good. He did what God told him to do. But the leadership of God here is what we clearly see, because they could not have overcome the city in this kind of way without the Lord doing it for them. It was a partnership. There was a covenant. There was an agreement made. I will give you this city. In fact, it's already yours. All you have to do is just listen to my voice clearly, humble yourselves, and be obedient to what I have to say. March around six times, seventh day, seven times, blow the trumpets again, everybody shout, walls will fall down. Doesn't seem that hard. But they did it, and they overcame. The whole point of why we're talking about Jericho this morning is we see this agreement that was made. It wasn't difficult. It wasn't strenuous. It wasn't hard. But God wanted to test the people. Are you going to put your faith and trust in me and let me give you the victory? Or are you going to be a little stubborn about it and learn the hard way that you can't overcome without my help? In this case, we see Joshua using that leadership to put his faith, put his trust in the Lord, and it paid off completely. In a similar way, looking at our own salvation, obeying the gospel is not that hard. It's not complicated. It's not even really confusing. You just see case after case after case after case of people that said, whatever the Lord wants me to do, I will do. And when it comes to obeying the gospel, it was believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, God with us. They therefore repented of their sins because they know that was the message of John, that's the message of Jesus, that's the message of Paul. Everyone says that our sins are leading us towards destruction. But if we turn from that and turn to the Lord, we can have restoration. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before witnesses. We're baptized in water, which, again, logically doesn't make any sense. Going down into water shouldn't cleanse your spiritual side, to cleanse your physical side. And yet, through faith, we do the action God told us to do, in faith. And then we are saying we are trusting in you, Lord, to give us the victory over sin and death. So Joshua is a perfect example of someone who didn't need all the details. He didn't need to know how or why or when or any of that. He simply got the commands from God, followed through, and achieved the victory. Same way we overcome sin today. How's it all work? I don't know. Explain the spiritual to anyone physical. They tried the New Testament. It's hard to do. It's just another metaphysical realm outside of time and space, and there's images that we can't quite clearly see while we're in physical bodies. It's the idea that our salvation is not dependent on us understanding any of it. It's simple, humble obedience to Him as our leader. And what the leadership of the Lord does is allows us to let go of that control, have faith and trust in Him, and follow through what He told us to do, same way we see here in capturing Jericho. This evening, or this afternoon at 1 o'clock, we'll talk about another city called Ai. Things went well. Eventually. But there are some hiccups, and that will also teach us about some things when it comes to our spiritual salvation as well. So looking at this leadership, we look to the leadership of the Lord. It doesn't make any tactical sense. It doesn't have to. He's God. Trust and faith in him is the most important thing. Humble, simple, submissive obedience to his commands, that's what assures us victory over sin and death. If we can help you this morning by teaching you the gospel, by restoring you through prayer and repentance, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.